Father, we thank you for your word. Our prayer this morning is that it would be clear to our minds, that your spirit will be active to work among us and change us, Lord, indeed, to give us faith that endures. Amen. Well, the last time I was here, it didn't end so well, so let's give it another shot. And I appreciate your prayers. It's not easy getting back up in the place where I last had a panic attack. So pray for me that we'll be able to get through this, but pray most importantly that God's word would go forth. I don't typically say this, but I've entitled this message, A Peculiar People, because that's really what this list is. It's an odd assortment of people. They're really strange in the stuff that they do and the stuff that they believe, and that's truly what faith does. Faith makes you peculiar to the world. It should, at least. It makes you strange because you live by something you can't see, right? You walk in the world not like the world does. And so it makes you different. So let's get into this, and I'll tell you where we're going. We're going to look at, begin in verse 32 as Ben began reading in chapter 10, and we're going to look at the necessity of faith because it's very important we understand why this is positioned where it is, and verse 32 sort of gives us that. Then we're going to look at what he's trying to say about faith. He's not giving an exhaustive definition of faith by any stretch of the imagination. He doesn't talk about justification by faith or he just talks about a single property of faith, as someone has said. And then we're going to look at the examples a little bit, and then we're going to try to bring it home by looking at how that made them a peculiar people. So let's look at the necessity of faith in verse 32, chapter 10. Verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The writer is describing troubling times in his readers' past. They suffered the plundering of the property. They endured hard struggle, sufferings, and publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And he tells them what they need. Going forward, this is how you go forward from here on out. This is what you had in the past. This is what you need to go forward in the future. Verse 36, you have need of endurance. That's what they needed. Now, in the context of the Bible, endurance is a supernatural thing. It is not merely a matter of willpower. It is not merely a matter of someone trying to climb a summit in a mountain range, and they just have to have a certain amount of toughness and stick-to-itiveness in order to accomplish the task. Endurance in the Bible is a spiritual thing because it involves a spiritual struggle. It's a bit different than just training hard to compete in a real race or in a game and enduring to the end. We know this because he says in verse 36, you need endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive the promise, what's promised. So therein is the spiritual aspect. In verse 39, we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. It is a spiritual matter, matter of spiritual struggle. The word for endurance is translated variously. It's translated endurance in my Bible. Some Bibles have patience. Some may have steadfastness. It is the need for, we need endurance because it is it grows out of, we need faith because it grows out of the root. We need endurance, sorry. We have faith. Faith is the root out of which endurance grows. You follow me? I hope so. Faith is the root, and from that grows endurance. Without faith, there's no endurance in the spiritual struggle. This is a story that's given in chapter 11, and he concludes it or brings it to a head in chapter 12. It's almost as if there is, in the time of trouble, there's a balance in our souls. There is, on one side of the scale, there's pain, there's suffering, there's trouble, there's struggle. And what's going to balance that out? What's going to not be a counterbalance, but what's going to outweigh that and swing it in your favor? The writer of Hebrews is going to tell us that it's faith that does that. It's faith because struggle, pain, suffering, what have you, is very real. It stings, it hurts, and nobody likes it. But it is very real. So what's going to counteract that? The writer tells us that's faith. So let's get to faith here in verse 1 of chapter 11. He explains, faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not an exhaustive definition, but it gives us a single property of faith. In the writer's mind here, faith is that thing that enables us to endure. So as we look through the rest of this chapter, keep this in mind. Faith is what enables us to endure. Endurance is necessary, as we've seen, to get us to the end. We're in a race. We're in a fight. It's not a contest, as humanly speaking, contest. It is a struggle, a spiritual struggle. The Christian life is difficult. I hope no one's told you anything different than that, because it's not true. The Christian life is not about getting what you can get. The Christian life is about knowing, loving, serving God, and that requires great sacrifice, requires great endurance, as we're going to see. So let's look what he says about faith. He says two things. It's the assurance and it's the conviction. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance is translated as being sure. I think some translations have substance, confidence. It has almost a subjective flavor to it, and that may be okay as long as we understand that what the people of chapter 11 had was not a subjective faith. It looked to something. It looked forward to something, something concrete, something real. Verse 6, for instance, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's not faith as in some nebulous idea that's vague and you just have to have faith. It's faith in God. It's faith in God that enables us to endure. The next word, conviction, is a conviction of things not seen. This is, the word I think means proof, demonstration, maybe evidence. It makes something real that you can't see. And that may sound strange, but I think that's what the writer's saying here. Faith demonstrates the existence of something that cannot be seen or proven objectively. It is a proof of something. For instance, if I have a Petri dish and I say there's a microscopic organism in here, you look at it, you don't see anything, and what are you going to say? Well, I don't believe you. Why not? Because I don't see anything. Then we get out a microscope, put it under there, look at it, and you look into this microscope, and you see something you've never seen before. You wouldn't have seen it without the help of the microscope. The microscope didn't add anything to the organism. It enabled you to see the organism. This is sort of what the writer is saying here, I think. It seems the writer is saying that faith is able to look forward and take hold of that which is not yet, and live in the now as if it were. Faith lays hold of what is promised and therefore hoped for as something real and solid. Faith causes the promises of God to be very real to us, even though we haven't obtained them, even though we haven't seen them, even though we may not have experienced them yet. It does this by driving us back to God's word where the promises are contained. It does this by showing us what God has done in the past, the power he's displayed. It does this by cultivating a faith within us that remembers how God has delivered us in the past and putting that knowledge in the future, and it obtains the promises. So let's look at some examples of this. There's too many for us to read through here. I'm glad Ben read it for me because it's a long passage. It's really a catalog of endurance driven by faith. These people had faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, they did this. We see Abel, who offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. We see Enoch, we see Noah, we see Moses, we see Abraham. We're not going to read through all these. We'll come back to them in just a second. But I want to drive you all the way down to chapter 12, verse 1, where the writer calls them a great cloud of witnesses. That's who he's referring to. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud, or such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and run with endurance the race that is set before us. The word for witnesses there is martyron, which is, it means witnesses. It also can mean martyr. I don't think that's what it means here. The picture he gives us is of a race being run. You know, we have a great cloud of witnesses, and we're running a race that needs enduring. But these aren't witnesses in the sense, typical sense we think of people who watch a race. We think of someone who watches a contest, a race, or a game. We think of people who, what, sit on the couch with Doritos and a soda and don't even break a sweat. They haven't done anything. They're just there to watch and see how it comes out. This is not the kind of witnesses he's talking about. These are witnesses who have already endured the race. They are standing at the finish line, so to speak, and bear witness to God who faithfully sustained them through the race. The witness that they're bearing is to the faithful God. They're not bearing witness to their great willpower, their great self-discipline, their great ability to endure. They bear witness to God who has faithfully sustained them through the whole thing. Those in the race, us, we grow weary, we grow tired, we grow exhausted, spiritually, mentally, physically, our heads are down, our pace is slow to a walk. But then we lift up our heads and we see them. And we know God was faithful to sustain them, and he's going to do the same thing for us. They are witnesses to the faithfulness of God. Their very presence encourages them to. Their very presence encourages us to endure. Their witness, as I said, is not a testimony to self-endurance, but rather to the power and mercy of God to bring us through to the end. He'll sustain us to the end. He'll give us what we need to endure. When we're trampled by our foes or overtaken by pain, incredible circumstances, it is God who brings you under his arm and lifts up your head. It's trusting in him to do that every time. That's how you make it to the end. So those are the examples. Now I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the effects of some this kind of faith, because, as I said, these are a peculiar people. And faith changes people. It changes the way you look at things. It changes the way you interact with others. It changes the way you think about the stuff that you have. It changes everything. It should change you. You should be a different person because you have faith in Christ. I suppose we could draw out several examples here of several effects. There are many in here, but I want to draw out four, just four for us. The first one is, this the first effect of such faith was radical obedience. Because they had faith in God, they obeyed. That's the first bottom line characteristic, because if you don't obey, you can't really say you trust, can you? But they had radical obedience. Verse 7, for instance, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark, a huge boat, when there was no sign of a flood. That's pretty radical. I don't understand it. I don't know how long it took him to do that. Maybe the Bible tells us. I haven't read it. But I have read the Bible, but I haven't read, don't remember that specific part. But it took him a really long time, and he endured a lot. And the reason he did was because he obeyed God. Look at Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he would receive his inheritance, and he went out, not even knowing where he was going. Now, who among us would do that? God says, go. I'm not going to tell you where. Just go. Packs up his family and goes. He obeyed. Verse 17, we see Abraham again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. We know the story, Genesis. Abraham waited a long time for Isaac. And when Isaac gets old enough, God says, okay, kill him. What did Abraham do? He obeyed. He obeyed. He conformed himself. He conformed his actions to the commands of God. That's obedience. When your actions conform to what God says, you have obeyed. When they don't, you haven't obeyed. The wind, the sea obeyed Jesus. Remember the story where in Mark and other Gospels where the wind and waves overwhelm the boat? Jesus stands up and says, peace be still. And the disciples say, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The wind and sea obey Jesus. Whenever Jesus cast out a demon or an evil spirit, it was said to obey him. It obeyed him and left. How much more should the people of God obey him when he speaks? So, there's radical obedience. The second thing that helps us to understand the kind of faith that they had was that they made radical sacrifices. Verse 7, we've already spoken of Noah, who went out and endured the scorn of neighbors and mocking of neighbors because he was building a boat in the middle of nowhere. Abraham, verse 8, we've already seen how he obeyed and walked away from family, from friends, from land, from home, not knowing where he was going. That's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice on any level, in any age. Verse 17, he finally had a child, but God, the Bible says, the scriptures say he was tested and he offered up Isaac. This is truly an example of someone who's left houses and brothers and sisters and father and mother and children and lands. This is what Abraham did. Moses, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses had a nice, comfy life. He could have stayed there, but he chose to sacrifice all of that for something less than that. Made a great sacrifice. So the faith that we're talking about here is defined by their obedience to what God has said, and to this seeing the sacrifices they make help us to understand that as well. Obedience and sacrifice. The third one is radical suffering. You might think, well, I've obeyed God. I've made the sacrifices. Now I'm entitled to something. Something better, something more. That's not the God of the Bible, as this testifies to. We saw Moses, verse 24, when he was grown up, refused to be called Pharaoh's son, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Each of these people, listed in this chapter, endured these two things. They obeyed, they made sacrifices, and they each suffered. But there is no clearer indication of the suffering involved than in verse 35 and following. Let's skip down there. Women received by their dead, not those. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So they were basically homeless. The suffering that they endured could have been avoided. I mean, theoretically, it could have been avoided, couldn't it? Had they not obeyed God. Had they not chosen to make the sacrifices he demanded. But instead, they chose willingly to accept the suffering. In fact, it tells us they refused release in some points because they saw, by faith, something better. The word translated as tortured, verse 35, some were tortured, literally means to beat as a drum. It is, I think it's carried over into English, and it's used to describe the kettle drum. You know, an orchestra, the big drums they beat on. It's described as an instrument of torture during that time, I think, that in which people were stretched out and beaten. This is not suffering through an episode of gout or something. This is physical pain. They looked it in the face and said, there's something better than this. By faith, they did this. There was no other way they could have done this. There's no other way to explain this kind of consistent suffering for the name of Christ, to follow God, than that they believed. They had faith. Richard Warmbrand, some of you may know, he's very famous. He suffered for 14 years in his homeland of Romania. He was a pastor, I think. And he tells of a time in which he was taking some kids through a confirmation class, about 10 to 15 kids. He says, I took them one Sunday morning, not to church, but to a zoo. Standing before the cage of lions, I told them, you know, your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know also that you will have to suffer. You won't be thrown before lions, but you'll have to do with men who will be much more worse than lions. So you need to decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ. And they had tears in their eyes and they said, yes. He was preparing them for suffering. Lest we think this is some abnormal part of the Christian life, I want us to take just a second and understand that this is the example that Jesus set. He humbled himself, not considering God something to be gained, something to be equal with God, something to be grasped. He sacrificed that, humbled himself, became obedient his obedience, to the point of death, even death on the cross, and he suffered. So each of these three aspects we see in Jesus' life, and this is why the writer comes back to Jesus in verse 2 of chapter 12, telling us to look to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus never made discipleship, never made following him an easy matter. In fact, sometimes he went out of his way to explain to people in extreme terms that it wasn't going to be a cakewalk. There's no language whatsoever of raising your hand and praying a prayer and then becoming a Christian. There is serious contemplation about what it means to follow Christ, and then an obedient discipleship which follows Christ. Luke chapter 9, he tells somebody wants to follow him. What does he say? Let's go see. He says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he says, "Follow me." But to him he says, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." To another he says, "I'll follow you." But he says, "First, let me say farewell to my family and home." And Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Chapter 14 of Luke, Jesus says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Later in chapter 20 of 14, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Then in chapter 9, verse 21 or 22, he begins to tell his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And then he turns to them and says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross as well and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So following Jesus means a losing of your life as you know it. Someone has said that to take up a cross and follow Jesus means to join Jesus on the Calvary road with a resolve to suffer and die with him. The cross is not a burden to bear. It's an instrument of pain and execution. And that's precisely how the disciples would have understood it. It wouldn't have been a domesticated, smooth gold cross. It would have been an instrument of torture, an instrument of execution. That's what they understood it to be. It would be like saying, "Pick up your electric chair and follow me to the execution room. Or pick up the sword and carry it to the place where I'm going to behead you." But Jesus gives us assurance that if we will follow him to Golgotha during all good Fridays of this life, we will also rise with him on the last Easter of resurrection. And you see this, hopefully you can see this very clearly in these people and how they viewed life. They viewed life differently. Why else can the writer say some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life? What God has for us is infinitely better than anything this world can afford. Then there's a fourth. This is the last characteristic of their faith, or however we're going to term it. They evidenced radical obedience, they made radical sacrifices, they suffered radically, but then they saw God do radical things. Because they trusted in him, they saw him do incredible things. Let's walk through this. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. That's a very simple statement about an incredible Incredible event. The world was flooded. When there wasn't a rain cloud on the horizon, Noah went out obediently, faithfully, built an ark. One nail at a time, one board at a time until it was built, he obeyed. And then he saw God work. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Both she and her wife were nearing or at 100 years old. Beyond the age of childbearing, yet she conceived and bore a child. How did she do that? By faith. She conceived, received the power to conceive. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, we know the story. We know that he didn't really kill him, but God provided. He said, the Lord will provide the sacrifice, and he did. He trusted God, and God did something incredible. Verse 27, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Again, this is incredibly short synopsis of a foundational event in Israel's history. It was the forming of a nation. I mean, they had been in slavery hundreds of years with no hope of ever getting out. And God reaches down and says, do this, Moses. And Moses obeys, and he sees God wipe out the Egyptian army. Moses never could have done that if he tried. But because he trusted in God and obeyed and sacrificed and endured suffering, he saw God do incredible things. The Red Sea. Verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. The Red Sea. I mean, just imagine this. You're standing there, and your kids are playing in the water, and you hear a rumbling behind you in a cloud of dust, and you see the Egyptians, whom you thought were all in the past, and here they come roaring forward, and you freak out. But Moses tells them, don't worry. These people who you see today, you're never going to see them again. And they don't. God takes care of them. He parts the Red Sea. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. One of the craziest war plans I've ever, in the history of man, to march around this walled city just playing music. And that not even a full song, I don't think. But they did it. As crazy as it seemed, they did it because they trusted God. So they marched around playing their trumpets. And God failed the walls of that city. They trusted, and God did incredible things. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weaknesses, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight by faith. Not because they're great military leaders. Maybe they were. But the writer attributes it here to their faith. Verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. which has got to be one of the scariest things to ever experience. Someone's dead, laying there, and they pop back up. They were brought back to life. Literally, they had stopped breathing. They were pronounced dead. And then God breathed back into them the breath of life, and they rose. When you trust God, when you obey God, when you make great sacrifices, and when you are willing to endure suffering, you're going to see God do incredible things. The challenge for us is, will we follow? Will we follow? Follow these people's footsteps. In verse 12, 1 of chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. We miss the point of this text if we just stand back in awe and say, wow, that was incredible. I remember the story of the Red Sea, and I remember the story of the flood, and I remember the story of the Exodus from Egypt. Those are great stories. That's not the point. The point is in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also trust in God. Let us also trust in God and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to the one who's gone before us, who is now seated at God's right hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being faithful to us. We thank you for being merciful, for making yourself known to us so we can understand your word, so we can read about you in your word. And we praise you and thank you. We pray that you would help us to continue to soak up your word, because we know that faith comes through hearing and hearing through your word. So build your word into us and cultivate such faith. In Christ's name, amen.